Well, tonight is a continuation from my lesson on Sunday morning in our Bible class, which is dealing with our response to the sovereignty of God. And because we've been learning all year long about God's sovereignty, His nature, His providence, His decrees, and then this latter half of the year, we've been studying all about how God is sovereign in salvation and been discussing the many doctrines that attend the understanding of salvation. Here in kind of closing out, we've been talking about how we should respond to these things which we've learned. And so tonight is going to be part two of that. Would you join me in prayer? Sovereign Lord, how we need Thee every hour. Lord, how You uphold our lives and You hold us in the palm of Your hand. And You give us life and You give us breath and You give us everything that we have, dear God. And we praise You. We glorify You and we thank You for Your gracious gift of life. We thank You, Lord, that You have drawn us by Your loving kindness and brought us to Yourself, that You have revealed to us Your glorious Son, our Lord Jesus, and You have shown us the power of His cross, and You have cleansed us with His precious blood, and we thank You. Lord, we are grateful for the great joy that we have through the cross and how we treasure it, Lord. We thank You for the peace that You afford us as we find refuge at Calvary. We thank You, Lord, for how You are stirring our hearts and cleansing us and fashioning us into Your image, how You are molding and shaping us and causing us to long for holy things, causing us to long to be with You, O God. We thank You. And we praise You, and we honor You for these many blessings. And so, Lord, I pray tonight as we look into these things, as we attend to Your word, and I pray that You would prepare our hearts, and Father, that You would speak to us, and Lord, that You would encourage us in our faith, that You would exhort us and strengthen us and help our unbelief, so that, Lord, we would live lives worthy of You. That our lives would glorify You, and that, Lord, we would learn to enjoy You and to enjoy the salvation that You've given us in fullest measure. And so if You would do these things, we would be most blessed. We do honor You and praise You this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, I want to just briefly give you a little bit of review and kind of bring you up to speed with what we're talking about when we talk about the sovereignty of God. And so I'm just going to kind of briefly define God's sovereignty for you. As I did on Sunday morning, I'm going to repeat, if you will, some of the things we talked about there, just to kind of get your mind churning again about what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God. And then when we talk about how we should respond to that, what we're talking about. So when we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that He is the supreme authority. God is in heaven, and having made the world by His own power out of nothing, and is even now sustaining everything by His powerful word, God is the sovereign King above all earthly and heavenly powers and authorities. And this is what the Bible says very clearly in Psalm 103, verse 19. It says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." And so this means that God possesses absolute dominion and authority over all things. Or should we say, God is God. Amen? And there's only one. There's only one God. There's only one King. There's only one who's in authority, and He is in heaven. Amen? And the scripture says the earth is His footstool. It's a place where He props His feet, in other words. It's a caricature to talk about God in those terms. It speaks of His great power over the earth. Amen? So He possesses absolute dominion, and so He is said to sit on a throne in heaven. Just think how ridiculous it would be to say that God created the universe, but He's not in control of what takes place in it. Of course, that would be ridiculous. Well, the truth is, God not only controls nature and history, but He literally sustains the entire universe by His power and orders the events of His entire creation to accomplish His own purposes and plans. You know, He didn't just spin the world out there one day and kind of wait to see where the chips would fall. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is providentially in control of his world, and he is bringing it to the end which he has designed for it. And there isn't a single thing that escapes his attention or does not fulfill his plan. God is on a throne in heaven, and he is in control. Amen? This is what it means that God is sovereign. Friends, we must understand that whatever is happening in the world is happening at the express purpose and will of God, who rules the world and all who are in it. Psalm 47, 7 and 8 says, "For God is king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." And so the scripture speaks about the rule of God over the world and over the nations. He, the scripture says in Acts 17, 24, is the Lord of heaven and earth. And whatsoever happens in the world happens because God has permitted, indeed has decreed it to happen. Although there is much evil in the world, which God hates, he is allowing these things to achieve his eternal purposes, which will, without a doubt, come to pass. And this is what the scripture says in Psalm 135, verse 5. It says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that the Lord is above all gods, and whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." You see, God does whatever he pleases. God is all powerful. God can do whatever he wants, and God can do anything he wants. Amen? That's what it means for God to be God. Sometimes we overlook such a simple truth because it's hard for us to conceive of a being with such power. Amen? But when we speak about God, that's exactly who we're talking about. And we have a tendency to lose hope a lot of times because we look around in the world and we see so much evil. And we see so many things that seem to be out of control. And we see the fabric of our culture falling apart and unraveling at every turn. Every piece of our culture seems to be falling apart. But let me tell you something. It's been happening that way in human society since the beginning. Human societies, by nature, fall apart. They tend to ruin. There isn't a society alive today that's ancient. They all have met their great end. How did that happen? Moral decline. Moral decline, which brought on the judgment of God, which brought about the end of that culture. Okay? So don't be surprised when you look around in America and see what's happened to our great society. And see what's happened to our great culture. When you see our culture falling into moral decline, watch out. God has warned us that that moral decline is going to bring his judgment upon us. Eventually, he will leave us to ourselves, and we will self-destruct. Unless by his good grace, somehow he pours out on us a revival, that will be our end, just like every other great culture or society. One other exception might be the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? At which time our culture will abruptly end in that case. Amen? And he will usher in a new culture, a new society, a new kingdom on the earth, which will never end. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Amen? Which will never come to an end. Well, listen, God not only permits the events of human history, but he has ordained them from eternity past. The term for this is foreordination. And it is furthermore, he is furthermore actively involved in seeing that they all come to pass. That is, all of the events of human history have been ordained by God from before he ever created the world. This is a necessary element of God's knowledge and his power. Because God is all powerful and he is all knowing, he therefore has decreed. He has ordained the events of human history. Reason being, if something is going to take place in history which God is not pleased with, what do you suppose he will do? He will intervene. He will change it. In fact, he intervenes daily, in every place, all the time. That word we call providence. God, by his providence, is constantly and actively involved in bringing to pass his plan, his decree, his eternal purposes, which he has made with his world, which he rules by his hands. Amen? Okay. All right. So then, God is actively involved in seeing that the events which he has ordained come to pass. We call this providence. He is fulfilling all of his plans and purposes. And of course, the Bible says this over and over again. One place would be Proverbs 16:4, where it says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." And here the scripture says that everything has a purpose for which it was made by God. And those things which God makes for those purposes serve those purposes perfectly, including the wicked, including the devil. God made the devil for a purpose, and let me tell you, the devil is fulfilling that purpose to a T. The devil is not exercising his own power outside of the authority and the sovereignty of God. He is God's instrument for doing God's bidding. Okay? Isaiah 54:17. So think about this. If God has made everything for its own purpose, and he's ordained all of the events of human history, then nothing is escaping his attention. Everything is fulfilling his purpose. That the divine purpose could meet with frustration is unthinkable. To think that something in the world is frustrating the plan of God is unthinkable. If that's your thought about God, your God is way too small. Okay? Because God is sovereign. He's king over the earth. He's in control of what's happening. His sovereignty rules over all. He's established his throne in the heavens. He's the king over all the earth. He's the king over the nations. He raises up nations and tears them down at his will. Okay? Nothing is frustrating the plan and the purpose of God. It's all coming to pass just like he planned it. To think that God's purposes could be thwarted is ridiculous. Failure of God's purposes is failure of his sovereignty. God cannot be God and not be sovereign, for then he would not be God. Amen? That's what it means to be God. It means that you're in control. How do we know that? Well, first and foremost, and most basically, because he's the creator of everything that exists. By one word, he spoke the entire universe into existence. To think that God is somehow not in control of what's happening in his universe is to dethrone him. And it is to think ridiculous things about God, which are false, which only lie and deceive ourselves. For God truly is on his throne. He truly is in the heavens, and he truly is in control of what's happening in the world. Ephesians 1:11 puts it like this. It says that, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his own will." Okay? The Bible clearly says that God is working everything according to his own purpose and working those things after the counsel of his own will. It's saying that he's working everything in the world after his own plan. Things are happening according to his will, according to his plan. Okay? That doesn't mean that everything that happens is something that pleases God. But it is that God, if it's something that doesn't please God, God is allowing that thing to happen to achieve a higher purpose for which he desires to bring to pass, which could only be brought to pass through the means of this other thing which he hates. There are many things going on in the world which God hates. So how do we explain these things? People will ask the question, how can a loving God allow such and such? How can a loving God allow such and such? Well, think about the foolishness of the end of that argument. If God is in heaven and there's 1 ounce of evil on the face of the earth, then that question is right before us saying, how could a good loving God allow evil? How could it be? It's a part of his plan. And if we don't understand that, we're missing the main point of the existence of evil in the world. Which, by the way, being that we're God's people and we have an enemy who is pure evil, Satan, we ought to have an understanding about these things. Would you agree? We ought to have an understanding why evil exists in the world. We ought to be able to look around in the world and see the world falling apart and understand, God, if you're in control, if you're in heaven, how is it that the world looks like this? And we ought to have a very clear answer in our head. You know why? Because the Bible has a ton to say about it. The Bible explains it in comprehensive detail. Amen? And of course, those are the things we've been talking about as we've been talking about God's sovereignty. However, we just need to understand this thing, that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. For such a thing to happen, would be unthinkable, because if God's purposes could fail, God would not be God. Amen? Okay. Now, the fact that events are seen to be under the control of God is plainly evident in Scripture. In fact, this is the main theme of the whole Bible. God is providentially working His will in all things to accomplish His own purposes for the display of His own glory, name, and power. God is bringing His world to an expected end, the end which He has purposed from all eternity. At the appointed time, all earthly powers and authorities will be brought into subjection to the sovereign authority of God. His purposes will be summed up and accomplished, and all will be at rest forever and ever in the kingdom of God. Amen? Isaiah comments on this in chapter 46, verse 9. He says these words, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it." You see, God says that He declares the end from the beginning, and that those things which He has planned, He is surely going to do. Amen? Well, having this knowledge about God, that He's sovereign, that He's the King, that He's in control, and more than that, having studied salvation and knowing that if you're in Christ Jesus, that God has your best interest in mind. Amen? What then should be our response? How should we respond to those things? Or another way of putting it would be, how do we apply that to our life? What does it look like in our daily life when we embrace this knowledge about God being in control? When we embrace this knowledge about God being King? When we understand that there isn't anything that's happening in our life which is frustrating the plan of God? There isn't anything that's happening in our life that God hasn't ordained from before the creation of the world. How should we respond to that? What should we say? And that's the topic of our lesson here. And so on Sunday, we talked about two responses, two worthy responses to this knowledge about God's sovereignty. And the first one was godly fear. We talked about the fear of the Lord, and we discussed that at great length. And we talked about how we ought to fear God. You know, the Bible's filled with warnings. You know what the warnings are about? Sinning against God. That's what the warnings are about. Because God is a God of retribution against sin and all who rebel against Him. And so we ought to fear. We ought to have reverence. We ought to have respect for God and for His holy commandments. Amen? More than that, one look at our life would show us that we are infinitely guilty before His holiness. Amen? And should drive us to the cross, wherein is the only place we can find a refuge for our sins. Amen? Because there, a price has been paid in our place. There is a substitution for us. Amen? When we get saved, ultimately, family, we get saved from God. Think about it. Well, we talked about godly fear being a proper and a worthy response to God's sovereignty. But furthermore, then we discussed the idea of worship and adoration. That how should we respond to the fact that God is God, that He's in heaven and that He's the King? We ought to worship Him. We ought to give Him the glory which is due His name. Amen? Because as Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are You, O God," right, "to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and by Thy will they are and were created." Amen? The Bible says God is worthy to receive glory and honor. Why? Because at His will we exist and were created. Because He gave us life. Because He brought us into existence. He gave us a consciousness. He gave us a being. He gave us a soul. He breathed His breath of life into us, and we became a living soul. We owe our very existence to God. Amen? We ought to worship Him. We ought to ascribe worth and value to Him. And so Sunday we were talking about what worship is. Worship is ascribing value to God. More than that, it's valuing God in the deepest part of our heart. It's a genuine valuing of God, having a godly affection for God and for His kingdom and for His power and for His sovereignty and His grace and His love and His mercy and His justice and His righteousness. Amen? And it's about delighting in the being of God. Why? Because He's pure virtue. Because He's infinitely more valuable than everything that exists. How do we know that? Simply by the fact that He can speak a word and bring all created things into existence. That in and of itself speaks of God's infinite value as a being. Amen? So that if we're going to value something, if we're going to place worth or value on anything that there is, would we not be evil if we did not put our value and our worth in God? We would. And that's what evil is. Evil is valuing something other than God. That's why the first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord." Right? That's why when Jesus sums up the first table of the law, the first four commandments, this is how He says it. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength." Amen? Well, we talk about worship. We talk about adoration. Listen, that's a proper, godly, saintly response to an understanding of God's sovereignty. When you think about God being on the throne, you ought to assign value to God. You ought to assign worth to God. And the cry from your lips ought to be, "Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, for you did create me. And by your will I exist and have my being." Amen? He gives us life and breath and everything else, the Bible says in Acts 17:26. Right? You owe your next breath to God. Amen? And if God is a being of such infinite righteousness and holiness and beauty and power and glorious majesty, should we not adore Him? Is that not the only right response? Not only that, the very longing of our hearts cries out to be filled with the very virtue of God. Amen? He made us to be worshipers. We were created to worship. That's why everybody's longing to fill that void that's in the heart. Amen? Well, I'd like to suggest the next response would be this. A devoted love. A devoted love. How should we respond to the fact that God is the sovereign King? That He is in fact God and that He's on the throne? We ought to love Him. We ought to love Him devoutly. And this is, of course, what Jesus taught us. Because God is infinitely valuable and worthy of worship, it is only appropriate then that we should be devoted to Him with an intense commitment of love. That is why, of all of the things which God has commanded us to do, He has commanded us to love Him. In fact, when Jesus sums up the commandments, He does it with this great command, Matthew 22:36. "Teacher," they said to Him, "which is the great commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now consider these very profound words of Jesus, okay? You know, in the Old Testament, in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In those books, we call those books the law of God. Right? When you read in the New Testament, the law and the prophets, it's referring to the first five books and the rest of the Old Testament. Okay? But in that law, there are some 640 commandments. Okay? And when you take those 640 commandments and you sum them up, they can be summed up in 10 commandments. The 10 commandments which God gave to Moses on the mountain. And when Moses came walking down the mountain, he had two tablets in his hands. Those are the two tables of the law, the two tablets of the law. Okay? And when you sum up the 10 commandments, they're summed up in two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the 10 commandments, the first four deal with your relationship to God. The second six deal with your relationship to man. And so those can be summed up in these commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. And those are actually embodied in the Torah themselves. Whereas love the Lord your God, that's in the Shema. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And then also the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19. And so even those commandments themselves are there in the law. But if you will, this is a summing up of all of the commandments of God. Well, consider what Jesus says. They ask him, you know, Lord, of all the whole Bible, they come to him and they say, of the whole Bible, Lord, tell us what's the most important thing. And Jesus says the most important thing is to love the Lord your God with everything that is within you. This is a profound statement. The meaning of the whole Bible is summed up in this. The meaning of the whole Bible is summed up in this. To love God. Okay? And this is what I'm saying is our right response to knowing that God is God and that He is on the throne and that He is in control. We ought to give to Him a devoted love. In other words, Jesus says, this is the meaning and application of the whole Bible for us, to love God. This, says the Lord, is the great and foremost commandment. In other words, this is what is the most important thing in life, the main thing, the first thing, the great thing, the foremost thing, the thing which is in front and above all others. That's what Jesus means when he says, this is the great and the foremost commandment. He means this is the most important thing in life. Family, if you ever hear anything in church, if you ever hear anything by the preaching of the Word of God, hear this thing. Hear, O Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength. This is the great and foremost commandment. Jesus comes, God in the flesh. He shows up on the earth with 2 feet and 2 hands and a mouth. And this is what he says. He says the most important thing is to love God. Amen? This is what should characterize our Christian life. This is what should characterize our church. This is what should characterize who we are as a body of people. It's love, a devoted love to God first and foremost. Amen? Jesus says, on these 2 commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You understand, at that time, that was the whole Bible, the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. He says, on these 2 commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Listen, the entire Old Testament, all 39 books, all 929 chapters, all 23,214 verses, all 590,439 words, says Jesus, depend on these 2 commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. In other words, you're to be a person of love. You're to be a person who the most important thing in your life is love. Love toward God and love toward man. In Mark 12:33, he says it this way, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now Jesus is cutting to the heart, talking to the Pharisees, isn't he? Now he's starting to creep into that religion thing they do. Amen? He says, let me tell you what's more important than all that religious stuff you do. That you love God with all of your heart and with all of your understanding. And you love your neighbor as yourself. He says these are much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Much more important than all burnt offerings. Much more important than all sacrifices. More important than all our religious endeavors. More important than anything else in all the world is this foremost commandment. And what is this first priority? It is to love God. To love God, says Jesus, is the reason why we were made. In fact, Jesus shows us importance of this in many ways, as in Luke 14, there in verse 25, he says, now great multitudes were going along with him. Okay, you got the picture? Great multitudes are following Jesus. Here's Jesus, the Holy One, and he's preaching and he's healing and he's feeding people. And there's multitudes are following him. Verse 26, he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Listen, there will be no rivals in God's kingdom for his esteem and his devotion. Nothing is to take first place in front of God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Not your wife, not your husband, not your family, not your children, not even your own life. Jesus says, if those things take the first place before me, you cannot be my disciple. When Jesus teaches about love for God, he says there's to be no rivals, not one. Now, what does love for God look like? Well, listen, when people love God, they love their wife like they're supposed to. They love their kids like they're supposed to. They love their neighbor like they're supposed to. Because when they start loving God, they get all their priorities in the right spot. They begin to delight in the Lord. They begin to delight in his righteousness. They begin to delight in what is good and right and holy and noble and true. And all these other things get added to them because everything finds its proper order under the sovereign authority of God. Amen? People who love God typically have things in order. Amen? Because God is a God of order. And when you love God, you delight in that which is peaceful and tends toward our well-being and that which is good. Amen? Doesn't mean everything's always going to be a bowl of cherries. On the contrary, if you're perfect, they're going to hang you on a cross and crucify you. Amen? But it does mean that love for God produces virtue in the life. Amen? Every good and perfect thing comes down from the Father, whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Well, Jesus tells us to love God. He stresses the importance of this. So I would say, therefore, if we value God because he is supremely valuable, then we must love him with a wholehearted devotion, which manifests true love that we do have for him. Okay? If we truly value God, we're going to love him. We're going to be devoted to him. We're going to have affections inside of our heart, longing for what is true and right and good and holy and noble. We're going to have affections for good things. We're going to have a hatred for evil if we love God. We're going to abhor those things that God abhors, and we're going to love those things that God loves. Good Christian, can we look at your life and see the evidence of your love for God? Or is something in your life competing with him for your love and devotion? Only when we come to love God with our whole being will we be truly satisfied. Only then will we be content and fulfilled. He's the only thing that's going to fill that void. Amen? This is the purpose for which we were made. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 14 says this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." Amen. What does the Lord require of you, family? To love God, to obey his commandments, to walk in all of his ways, and it's for your good. Amen? Well, these worthy responses, godly fear, worship and adoration, a devoted love, and fourthly, a committed obedience. A committed obedience. How should we respond to the sovereign authority of God? Consider with me, if God is the sovereign, the supreme authority, if he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he has given us high and holy commandments, our response should then be one of unwavering obedience. I mean, think about what authority implies. What does it mean that he is the Lord? You know, there's this whole kind of scrapping going on in what's termed the evangelical world about lordship salvation. You ever heard that term? Lordship salvationism. It's a term coined by liberal theologians for preachers who preach that people must obey Christ in order to be saved. John MacArthur wrote a book some years ago, maybe 20 years ago, called The Gospel According to Jesus. And the book is about lordship salvationism. Okay, and because back in that day, in the mid-70s, there was this argument raging in the theological community of whether or not Jesus could be your Savior and not be your Lord. Or when you got him as a Savior, did he come as a Lord also? Foolishness. Amen? Listen, Jesus is the Lord. He's the sovereign Lord. And he is demanding homage from every person who walks the face of this earth. Make no mistake about it. You bow the knee to King Jesus or you burn in hell. We don't hear things like that much anymore. That scares people. But let me tell you, family, it's the pure, unadulterated truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? And hey, I'm not saying that Jesus is some kind of a harsh taskmaster. That's not what I'm saying. His arms are open wide. The doors of salvation are thrown open wide. God is freely giving His mercy to all who will come. The invitation has gone out. Let Him come and buy without money. Let Him come and drink freely of the water of life. Whosoever believes shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus gives the invitation, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your soul. Amen? He has invited men to come and to receive freely of His mercy. And He has called them in repentance. He says, turn your back on your rebel hearts and submit to my lordship and find life through my blood, which I have given to cover sin. Amen? But the harsh truth remains. Those who will not bow the knee in the here and now will bow the knee in the there and then. Amen? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't say every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Savior. That's reserved for those who love Him, who do repent and believe. Amen? But every knee will bow and surrender to His Lordship. Well, He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and He has given us high and holy commandments. Let me ask you a question. If a powerful earthly authority gives us a directive, what would we do? We would obey. And depending on that authority, we might be real quick about it. Amen? It's kind of like those kings in the old days, you know? You looked at them wrong in the king's court, and off comes the head. You with me? That's what it used to be like. In many places, in fact, it's still like that in some places, right? But we get a directive from an earthly authority, we obey. How much more should we honor God with obedience to Him? Shall we rail against our Maker? Shall we rebel against the King of Kings? God forbid. Listen to the word of the Lord in Deuteronomy 4. He says this, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below, and there is no other. He's the sovereign Lord, and He's commanded us to take it to our hearts. Amen? Which means, family, we have to have a committed obedience to Him. When God commands us to do something, we better be quick or we're fooling ourselves. For God is going to bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Amen? That's what the scripture says. We are to obey God no matter what, as He is the one to whom we will all give an account for our deeds. Even in times of testing, when all the world is against us, we should obey God, no matter the cost. This was the response of the apostles before the Sanhedrin in Acts 5, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Amen. These guys have got the highest authority there underneath the Roman governor, but in Judea, right? The Sanhedrin in the court. And these guys have just been flogged, which I'm sure wasn't much fun at all. And these guys are saying, we gave you strict orders not to preach. And you know what they said? We must obey God rather than men. You can beat us. You can flog us. You can kill us. But we're committed to obeying God. Amen? Family, they are our teachers. They are our elder brothers. They are the example for us of how to be committed to God. Amen? Listen, we must obey God rather than men. Would you agree? Well, this kind of obedience to God flows from a heart of love toward God. We obey Him because we love Him, because we know that His commands are what is best for us. This is the clear teaching of Jesus, John 14:15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Listen, the scripture says, if we truly love God, we will in fact obey Him. This is how we prove our love for God, through our obedience to Him. This is what 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says. It says, for this is love for God. You know, John makes it really complex. I'm joking, right? John makes it really simple, doesn't he? He's going to define it for us. He says, this is love for God. What is it, John? That we keep His commandments. This is love for God. that we keep his commandments. We do what he says. We obey him. That's how we love our, that's how we express our love for God. Amen? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Listen, family, obedience to God is proof positive that we believe he is the sovereign and that we, in fact, love him and honor him from our hearts. What does it look like when you believe that God is sovereign, that you believe he's the king, that you believe he's the Lord, and you do, in fact, love him? What does it look like? You obey his commandments. You don't go about willfully sinning against God. Amen? All right. Godly fear, worship and adoration, a devoted love, a committed obedience, faith and trust. How should we respond to the fact that God is in heaven and he's on the throne and he's in control? We ought to trust him. Amen? Consider, dear Christian, if God is in control, and he is, and he has our best interest in mind, then our life is in the safest place possible. What could be a safer place than the hands of the Almighty God? Amen? Listen to the promise of God, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Will God actually be faithful to carry out this word? Is he really working all things for your good? Yes? Looks like you're convinced. Praise God. He is, and he will. Amen? He's working all things together for your good. That's what his word says. That's what he promises to do. Let me tell you, even the worst things work for the good of the saints. Even the most horrific and terrible things work for the good of the saints. Amen? How much more for those good things and those great joys and those mountaintop highs that we experience and the great peace of God that calms our soul? Are all of those things working together, even with the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings and the pains and the aches? They're all working together for our good. Amen? And let me tell you something. God's in control of every single one. And you know this. And you believe this. How do I know? You get on your knees and you pray to him. Amen? What are you praying for? When you get on your knees and you ask God with supplications, Lord, please do this. Lord, please do that. Are you not acknowledging his sovereignty and his providence? Are you not acknowledging his active control in his own world to do his own bidding? Are you not seeking to align your will with his so that you can trust and believe in those things which God approves? Amen? Surely you are. Surely you believe it. Think then, why would we not trust him? Why would we not believe that he has our best interest in mind when he says he's causing all things to work together for our good? The problem is, we have a hard time believing that God could actually love us with a love like this. You know, I don't doubt for a minute that God has the power to work all things for my good. The problem is me. I'm always wondering, I'm so unworthy. Why would God do that? Surely he hasn't taken notice of my need. It's too small. Amen? But family, that's directly contrary to his promise, is it not? Listen, he's promised to work them all for your good. We realize we're not worthy of his attention and love, and so we tend to doubt he will really work everything for our good. But this is in fact the promise of God. It is indeed his expressed intention. Believe, dear Christian, God has your best in mind, and you can trust him with everything you are and all that you have. Who could be more worthy of your trust? Amen? Psalm 43:5 says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you so disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Why? Why be downcast, the Bible says? Put your hope in God. Amen? Call on the name of the Lord. Cry to him. Surely God is worthy of our trust. To whom else shall we go? Who else are we going to trust? Who's going to be our help? People say Christianity is a crutch. You better believe it is. Amen? He didn't come to help the righteous. I'm sorry. He didn't come to help the righteous. He came to help the sick, the needy, the poor. We cry out with the saints, I need thee every hour. Amen? I don't know about you, family, but the more I know God, the more I realize how badly I need him every moment. Amen? This is my only hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Amen? This is why the Bible calls us to place our trust in him. And we all know Proverbs 3:5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. But acknowledge Him in all your ways and He will make your path straight. Amen? The Bible calls us to trust in God. And listen, He's worthy of our trust. This is how we should respond to the fact that God is in heaven and He's on the throne. We ought to trust Him with our life. We ought to trust Him with our circumstances. Amen? How then should we respond to the fact that God is sovereign over all things? We should entrust our lives into His hands. You know what the Scripture says? It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't think you got it all figured out. You ain't going to fix it. In fact, God has probably designed it so you can't fix it, so that you will trust Him. Amen? And so what does it say? It says this. It says, acknowledge Him in all of your ways. Every difficulty you face, acknowledge God. Father, what of this? What should I do here, God? God, help me. I don't know about you, but I can't fix it. It's broke, and I can't fix it. Where then am I going to turn? You ever found yourself in that situation? Seems to happen to me more and more these days. I get in such quandaries in my situations in life, I can't even possibly imagine how entangled they are with all the dynamics that are involved, with all the relationships with people, and how many things are just broken. There ain't nothing I can do to fix it. Amen? So what do? You acknowledge God. You say, God, what shall I do? I'm a business owner, you know? And that comes with inherent with its own problems. But, you know, we're always facing these huge problems. And it's like, what am I going to do? You know? So we cry out to God. We learn to acknowledge Him in all of our ways and not lean on our understanding. What do? You get on your knees and you pray. You cry out to God. You say, God, help me. I don't know what your situation is, family. But I know I'm speaking to every one of you. You want to know what God's trying to teach you? He's trying to teach you to cling to Him and to trust in Him. Let Him be your God, and you be His people. Let Him delight in delivering you so you can glorify Him. Amen? I'm reminded of those some 200 and something thousand Assyrians who show up knocking on the door of the city of Jerusalem. King Hezekiah sees that going on, and his knees start knocking together. And you know what the first thing that comes to his head is? I'm going to the house of God to talk to the prophet, because I got a problem too big for me to handle. You remember the story? The next day, 185,000 Assyrians didn't wake up. Amen? So the rest of them packed up their bags and went home. That's what it means to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Amen? Okay then, we ought to trust God. That's how we ought to have a worthy response. Psalm 37:3 says this, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Listen to the words of Scripture. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. No. Listen, family, trust, delight, commit, and rest in the Lord. Amen? Psalm 33:18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, and on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. Amen? Trust in God. Okay. Godly fear, worship and adoration, a devoted love, committed obedience, faith and trust, blessed assurance. How should we respond to the fact that God is sovereign? Specifically sovereign in the fact that you are in Christ Jesus? How should we respond? We should be assured of our salvation, because we know how we got saved. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, says Exodus 19:4. Amen. Now, it is self-evident that if God has intended to save us from the beginning, which we've been learning for the last 4 months, and He has, and that He has now drawn us to Himself and caused us to be born again, surely He will see us through till the end of our life and bring us safely to heaven. Amen. I mean, if God intended to save you, what do you suppose is going to be the outcome? You're going to be saved. Amen? How sure is that? Sure as a day is long. Amen. Sure as a day, sure as the earth is his footstool. Sure as his arm is not too short to save. Amen. Sure as your name is engraved in his hand. Amen. Know ye the promise? Well, Jesus has secured salvation for all who will repent of their sins and obey the gospel by placing their God-given faith in Christ. He is the way to heaven. He is the doorway to God's presence because he is the only one who has fully met the requirements of God's holy justice. Because he has met these requirements, our salvation has been eternally secured. For the one who is in Christ, no more wrath of God remains for sins because it has all been poured out on Christ. Amen? This is good news, family. Isaiah 53 says this, "Surely he bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Amen? Listen, Jesus carried your sins. He bore your transgressions, and there's no more left to bear. You can rest assured in your salvation because Jesus is mighty to save. Amen? Glorious truth. How about Romans 8, 1 and 2? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Amen? Are you in Christ? "There's therefore now no condemnation for you." You've been set free from the law of sin and death. The law is no longer stands against you. It has been fulfilled by Christ. Amen? Now you have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now the Father sees you as one who has obeyed the law fully and completely because you are in Christ. Amen? Glorious truth. Listen, we can have assurance because Christ's work is perfect. Jesus didn't do a shabby job. You with me? He did a perfect work. He did a perfect work. Praise God. We have a mediator, a priest, one who will go between us and God. We have a lamb to sacrifice to cover our sins. Dear friends, if God was willing to sacrifice his own son for you, won't he be willing to grant you heaven? Yes, he will. And more than that, we have become joint heirs with Christ in his eternal inheritance. All that Christ has is now ours as well. This is because the work of Christ in securing our salvation is perfect. He is a perfect priest, the total and complete sacrifice, and his atoning work of propitiation is the full price of all of the sins of the world, paid in full. Christ was sent by the Father to do his will and to completely provide a way for you and I to be saved. And that is exactly what he did. He completely provided a way for us to be eternally saved. Amen? His work is therefore perfectly in accordance with the standard of God. The death of Christ perfectly accomplished the will of God in redemption. He did exactly what the Father planned for him to do from before the foundation of the earth. And that was, family, to save you from your sins and to give you an eternal inheritance in heaven with him. You are the Father's gift to the Son, his bride. He's gone off into a foreign land to secure a bride for his Son. Amen? Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." We have redemption. It's a done deal. It's a telestai, right? It is finished. It is finished. Hebrews 10:14, "By one offering he has perfected forever those who were sanctified." It's a done deal. Sanctification is something that happened through the blood. Amen? How about Hebrews 10:19? Listen to this. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let me tell you. You can draw near to God with full assurance of faith because of what Christ has done. He is our great high priest over the house of God. Amen? Praise God. Colossians 1 says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, listen to this, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You can be assured because Christ has made you holy by his sacrifice. Amen? You shouldn't doubt that Christ's work is sufficient enough to save you. Amen? Believe. Don't doubt. Believe. Knowing these things to be true, we can rest assured that heaven has been secured for us, not because of anything that is within us, but because of the great things that Christ has done and because of God's eternal plan to save you. Amen? This ought to afford us this next worthy response, peace and rest. Peace and rest. Knowing that God is sovereign affords us great peace. The scripture says, if God is for us, then who is against us? Amen? I mean, if you're in Christ, who is against you? Who's going to bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? God is in control of nature and history. He is the Lord of time and eternity. He's the all-knowing, all-powerful King of heaven. What circumstance in our life shall take him by surprise? Or prevent his blessing, him from blessing his own people with love and security. What? What is it? What thing is going to keep God from blessing you if you're in Christ? His eye is on the sparrow. How much more the sons and daughters of his love? As Romans 8 so eloquently puts it, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What shall separate us from God? Now, if God has done all these things for us in Christ Jesus, we can and should rest in the Lord, knowing it is his good pleasure to give us eternal life and work all things for our good. And in these promises, we can rest and have great peace. Family, let me tell you something. You can rest. You can rest. I have a brother in Christ I heard about today. He was missing for a week. Nobody knew where he was. Nobody knew what was going on. He showed up. He said, I had a nervous breakdown. I didn't get the details. All I know is he disappeared off the face of the earth for a week. And I know this brother, he's a good brother. He loves God, but he has a tendency to struggle a lot with things. I had a nervous breakdown. I understand the pressures of life are intense. They can tear you down. I understand. But I also understand the word of God. And this is what it says. Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. That's Psalm 119:165. Isaiah 26:3 says, the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Christ is offering us his peace. And if it is eluding you, you need to begin to acknowledge him in all of your ways. And if your heart is troubled, let not your heart be troubled. Cry out to him. He will save you. He will rescue you in your despair. And it's not to say we don't get into despairing circumstances. Even the Apostle Paul says, man, it got so difficult, we were despairing of our own lives. 2 Corinthians 6, right? He's also the same one who said we were crushed down, we were beaten down. But we didn't lose hope. We didn't lose the peace of God, which rules in our hearts. Amen? Christ is offering his peace. He says in Luke 12, do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Remember that God in his providence is ruling over every detail of your life. He will not allow anything except what he designs for your good and for your joy and for his own glory. Therefore, good Christian, find your rest in Christ. This is his invitation to you. in Matthew 11:28. It says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." Amen. If your burden ain't light, it ain't right. Amen. If your burden is too heavy, chances are it's not Christ's burden. It's not to say we don't get burdened with God's work. We do. It's not to say we don't get burdened with things the Lord lays on our hearts. We do. But let me tell you, that thing does not crush us. That thing does not rob from us the peace of God. It does not rob from us His joy. Amen? Lastly, our right response to God's sovereignty, thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving and praise. Dear friends, consider in the goodness of God to us how we ought to be thankful. God has promised that every single thing in our lives will ultimately work for our good. Consider that if God would not spare His own Son, but gave Him for us, won't He then also give us everything we need? Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up from us all. Listen, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" You know what that means? Everything you need. Everything you need. He's the sovereign Lord. What do you need that He doesn't have? And what do you need that He hasn't promised to give, should you ask Him? Amen? And so the Bible says, "Ye have not because ye ask not." Amen? Oh, what needless pain we bear because we do not take it to the Lord in prayer. Amen? My, how those words ring true in my life. If God will give His people a kingdom when they die, will He not also give them daily bread while they live? He will. If Jesus would suffer and die to bring me to Himself, will He not also hear my prayer when I cry to Him for help? He will. Indeed, He will. More than that, He will crown us with eternal life and grant us to see His glory forever in His glorious heaven. What more could we have from the good hand of providence? This life, it's a little tiny bleep on the map. It's a little tiny light and momentary affliction. In the light of eternity, family, what is 80 years? Pow! It's over. Amen? Listen, heaven is eternal bliss forever. World without end. If we could just get a glimpse of it, our sufferings would truly be momentary and light. Amen? More than that, He's promised to be with us in the midst of them all. Learn then that it is fitting for the upright to praise God. Thanksgiving to God is pure praise. It is direct honor to God who gives us life and breath. Listen to Psalm 50:23. He says, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." Listen, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. When you thank God, that is pure praise. It's pure praise. And you ought to thank God daily, constantly. You ought to be counting your blessings and reminding yourselves of the goodness of the Lord. Amen? You ought to be teaching your children about the goodness of God, how good He has been to you. You ought to be recounting your blessings so that you can recount them to your children, so that they'll understand what God has done in bringing you to Himself. Amen? For those who know the goodness of God, we have no other response but the high praises of our King. Thanksgiving is the blood that runs through the veins of a saint. Praise is the garment that fits handsomely on our backs. As Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee." Amen? Open your mouth and praise God, dear saint. Consider that the mouth of the wicked is filled with grumblings and murmuring and complaining. But this is not fitting for a saint. Amen? The wicked cannot praise God, neither are they thankful. The poison of asps is on their lips, and with their tongues they profane the name of God. But not so the saints. Psalm 33:1, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Amen. He is to be praised. Let us therefore give God thanksgiving and praise, which is due to him, that no matter what cup he gives us to drink, no matter what bitterness of soul should afflict us, no matter what great trial may befall us or try us, that we shall stand in the company of the saints with the glorious praise of God in our mouth, knowing that he shall give us nothing but that which works for our good. It is God's will that we should give him thanks in every circumstance. Amen? And so 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Amen? How should we respond to the fact that God is on the throne, that he's sovereign, that he's brought us to himself and filled us with his joy? We ought to be thankful. Amen? Are you thankful? Let's thank him. God our Father, Lord, we have spoken of heavenly things, and unless you help us, God, to lay hold of them, we shall be empty. But Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you'd fill our hearts with your glory. Fill our hearts with your praise, O God. Show to us the greatness of your majesty and your power, of your amazing love and your sweet grace. I pray, God, that your people would treasure you above all things, God. That, Lord, each and every one of us would treasure the precious blood of our dear Savior Jesus. And that, Lord, we would willingly submit to his lordship in our lives for our good. I pray, God, that you would use these things to stir our hearts and to encourage our faith. We do praise you and we honor you for your greatness and your majesty and for your sovereignty. Because of Jesus' holy cross, we pray. Amen.